Okie dokie, do you open your Bibles to Philippians? Philippians has been great, hasn't it? It's been awesome. We're going to be in chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 to 19. Does anyone know what page it's on in that Bible? 982, if you don't know. 982. 982. Philippians chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Eudia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen. Paul.
Thank you. And can I apologise for the fact that we're going to do a bit of a run-up, but we have a service this evening, and we need to get back in a reasonable amount of time so that we're fresh for that. If you have your Bible, turn with me to this passage, chapter 4, and we'll take one last look into this book of Philippians. I should have said on the first day, it's great to read the background to the way in which this church was planted back in Acts chapter 16. Remember, the church begins in a ladies' prayer meeting. There's a lady called Lydia, she's down by the seaside. There's no synagogue. Philippi was notoriously anti-Semitic. There weren't many Jews, so there weren't enough for a synagogue. And this woman is seeking God. She gets a few women around her and they're praying. And Paul comes and has this wonderful phrase, the Holy Spirit opened her heart. Spirit opens her heart, she opens her home, and the church begins in her home, which is probably fairly... a well-to-do place. And then you have the story of the setting free of a slave girl who's possessed by an evil spirit, and then the earthquake at midnight and the conversion of the jailer, and then Paul leaves. But for 15 years, this church has been close to him. Someone described it as his sweetheart church. I mean, he loves all the churches, he prays for all the churches, but there's something special about this church. And what we've read about in that last section there is his thank you letter. I don't know how many days it is to Christmas, but it won't be long before we start getting it in the shops and so on. When we did Christmases with our family, there was one thing in the afternoon that they didn't particularly look forward to. It's when we finished everything, all the presents, etc., etc., then we'd say, now go upstairs, half an hour before tea, begin your thank you letters. And describe thank you letters as the dark side of Christmas. Nobody does thank you letters these days, do they? Just, but this is Paul's thank you letter. It's basically saying thank you for your gift, but more than that, thank you that you stood with me through thick and thin. And so in a way, what we have here is his last words of encouragement and direction to a church that is very, very precious to him. One of our grandsons is called Boaz. We've got a Moses and an Abraham and a Boaz. And when Boaz was born, I took the opportunity to tell my grandchildren the story of Ruth and Boaz. A wonderful story. I'm sure you know it. Ruth is married to Boaz, and he's a brilliant guy. So I told them this story. And two of my granddaughters were overheard speaking afterwards. And one said to the other, "That was a great story, wasn't it?" And her sister said, "Yes, Grandad loved that story. Wouldn't it be amazing if when Boaz grows up, he meets a girl called Ruth, mm-hmm. and they get married, mm-hmm. wouldn't that be wonderful? Grandad would be so excited." And then her sister went, "Yeah, but he'd probably be dead by then." So kids do say the sweetest things, don't they? But actually, Paul is writing knowing that he may be free and he'd love to visit them again, but this may well be his last words. Earlier on, he's already told them, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering." And he's writing to encourage them. And it's not a kind of a, you know, he's not sitting by a pool drinking a pina colada. He's not in an ivory tower. This is ground level Christianity. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is in the midst of trials and troubles and so on. These are the kind of lives that you must live if you love Christ. And he speaks about three things: to be vigilant, to be radical, to be contented. First of all, I want you to live a vigilant life. Be on your guard. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." You see how the words kind of trip out. Six different designations to describe them. This is how precious you are to me. You're my brothers, my sisters. I love you. It's good for pastors to tell their congregation they love them. Isn't it? It's good for congregations to tell their pastor, "We love you." It's not a profession. It's a calling. It's a relationship. "I love you. You are my people I long for. I'd love to be with you again. You're my joy and my crown. My beloved ones, therefore, stand firm." Stand firm. You are in a battle. Contend in the battle. Verse 3, he uses a word, contend, about these women who've contended with him in the past. Contend, and the word for contend there is the word from which we get the word gladiator. If you ever seen the film Gladiator? I'm not so sure Christians can watch that, but I have for research purposes. It's a great film. And you realise that, you know, a gladiator, I mean, what's the motto of a gladiator? "We who are about to die, salute you." Now, he's talking about Christians as being contending, as being like gladiators. You're in a battle. Why is it so hard to be a Christian? Well, Paul puts it elsewhere. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Put on the whole armour of God. Stand firm. So in his love for them, he's warning them, "Listen, guys, this is a battle. Spiritual warfare. Stand firm. Don't give up. Don't be moved from your position." And to remind them really that we face an enemy who is cunning and persistent and malicious. The devil is, dare I say it, and I use the word aggressively, the devil is very good at what he does. Since the Garden of Eden, he's been practiced as a tempter. He knows our weak spots. He knows how to attack us. He knows how to attack us individually. He knows how to attack the church. And then in verse 2, he says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now, in my Bible, there's a new heading there. I think that verse 2 is related to verse 1. I don't think Paul has changed his subject there. I don't think verse 2 is random. He's talked about standing firm. He's talked about spiritual warfare. And now he says, and here's one thing that you need to be particularly aware of. There is the danger of division in your church. This is something that's been hinted at. We saw that yesterday in chapter 2. And now he faces it head on. This is the, if you like, this is the elephant in the room. Epaphroditus has come to visit him and bring the collection. And he said, "How's the church going?" "It's doing really, really well. But there are these two eminent women in the church who've fallen out. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, my true companion, someone else in the church, maybe one of the leaders in the church, to help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel. I plead with you, I urge you, put this relationship right." And it's interesting that Paul addresses this. Now what are we to say about it? I think it's incidental they're women. It's not a jab at women. It just happens to be the fact that in this church the problem was two women, and that they've gone into a faction and they've disagreed with one another. They're Christian women, their names are written in heaven, they're godly women, they've contended for the faith, but somehow they've fallen out. Now, if they've fallen out on doctrinal issues, then Paul would have said so. It's not afraid to mention doctrine. It looks as if it's just some sort of temperamental thing, something has fallen out. And in my experience, most churches split over issues that are not gospel issues. Issues of preference, what I like. I don't like this kind of... Can I say incidentally, your music is brilliant here. Did you know that? Hello? It's really, really good. It is excellent. I just love your music. It's fantastic. You'd imagine that you had people who knew about music in the church. I don't know. But it's brilliant. And yet churches fall out about music all the time, about worship, about all sorts of things. Remember in one church, and just before I went into the pulpit, one of the deacons caught me by the sleeve and said, "You can talk about anything, but please, 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 whatever you do, don't mention the new curtains." Well, I wasn't going to. It's very difficult not to when he's just told you they've got new curtains. Well, I was a good boy that day, but why on earth? I mean, I didn't ask even. Obviously a point of deep contention. I mean, if the curtains weren't the same as the curtains in the tabernacle, then the church is on its way to heresy, isn't it? But, you know, but here is this thing, and joking aside, this is a serious thing because it's a public scandal. You know, Paul's in Rome, he's 600 miles away, and he's heard about it. And probably if he's heard about it, other people have heard about it. I was preaching in a little village chapel once, in Wiltshire. Well, a lot of village chapels in Wiltshire. And I'd never been there before, and I couldn't find it. I went up and down the high street. It was a very small little town, or village really, but I couldn't find him. So I saw this guy cleaning his car, so I went across to him Sunday morning. "Can you tell me where that church is? It's always difficult to find." He said, "You better go down and see that tree down there. If you look at the side, there's a little road or a little track. You go down the track and to the end of the track. But you don't want to go there." He said, "They hate one another." And I thought, he's serious. You know, he's the man who lives there. They hate one another. That was the reputation of the church. Churches are like magnets. You know what a magnet can do? It can either attract or repel. One of the strongest gospel initiatives we can ever have, evangelistic initiatives, is to show people how much the church loves one another. You know, people come into our church and they may not understand the gospel. When they do understand it, they may not like it. But very often the thing that draws them in is here are a group of people who love one another. They're authentic in their relationship. They're welcoming. Doesn't matter, you know, how I dress or whatever, they love me. And that is a huge, huge magnet. And in the same way, it can be a repulsive thing. I'm not going to go there. The gospel's throat is cut. And so Paul says, deal with that situation. The devil has a foothold in this church. I had an email this week just about a particular situation where two brothers... It's actually a brother and a sister had fallen out of a particular ministry, and the guy described it and said, "Oh, can I have your suggestions about how to deal with it?" And then right at the end he said, "The devil's really got him here. A good ministry was being destroyed because of division. The devil had really got him here. Can we deal with this?" That's the first thing. Be vigilant. Live a vigilant life. Number two, in verses 4 down to verse 9, live a radical life. A radical life. You look at verse 4 down to verse 9. These are perhaps some of the best known verses in the epistles in the New Testament. It's a kind of a rapid fire staccato series of final instructions and exhortations. And there's a series of things here, but we're probably very familiar with these words. You know, rejoice in the Lord, be reasonable, don't be anxious, whatever is true and so on. We know these words really well. What strikes me is that maybe sometimes we're so familiar with them, we realise, we fail to realise just how amazingly radical these words are. Paul gives a radical description of the Christian life. Rejoice always. Paul, do you really mean that? You know, when my life's falling apart, you're suggesting that I should rejoice? Yeah, rejoice always. And be reasonable with everybody. Well, you don't know the everybody that I'm with. You don't know my kids. You don't know the members of the congregation. You don't know my neighbour. You don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. How can I be reasonable with them? Never be anxious. Never be afraid. That's impossible, isn't it? And only think wholesome thoughts. So as we look at these things, rather than saying, well, we're very familiar with them, just to realise just how radical the Christian life is. And one of the themes that we've looked at as we've gone through the book is that this is, we can't do this. We can't live like this. We need God's grace and God's help. It seems to me that it comes down into four commands. Be joyful, be gentle, be prayerful, be careful. First of all, be joyful. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, rejoice. Now, Paul's already given that command in verse 1 of chapter 3. Verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That finally is a very deceptive word because he's only halfway through. But, you know, it's pretty important to rejoice in the Lord. And then he says it again in stereo. In verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. So the question last night that was asked is, what is joy? Joy is a gift. Joy is a command. And joy is a duty. It's a mark of the Christian life. When Paul wants to describe a balanced Christian life, he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. And although we can kind of count them, and there are 9 words he uses there, the fruit is singular. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is one characteristic which has 9 facets to it. In other words, you don't get to pick and choose. You know, I quite like peace, but I'm not so sure about self-control. The balanced Christian life is all those 9 things together. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Number 2.
Joy.
In other words, this is to mark out every Christian. If you were to say, well, Christians, you could be a good Christian without love, people would say, well, no, you can't. It's possible. You could be a good Christian without being joyful. Well, no, you can't. It's a command. So then you ask me, well, what is joy then? Well, let me tell you what it's not. First of all, joy is not circumstantial. Joy isn't based upon our circumstances. Paul is in prison when he writes this. There are lots of things I'm sure that he must have been frustrated about. I mean, Paul loves to travel. He's longing to get to Spain and plant the gospel in Spain, but he's in prison. He's facing trial. But his circumstances don't stop him rejoicing. You can have tears in your eyes and you can have joy in your heart. It's not circumstantial. It's not temperamental, by which I mean it's not the kind of people who are just temperamentally jolly. Do you know what I mean? The kind of people who wake up in the morning and throw back the curtains and sing, oh, what a beautiful morning. Do you know people like that? Don't you hate their guts? That's not this. Some people are just bubbly. It's not that. You can be miserable and joyful. Miserably temperamental. You know? And it's not a matter of feelings either. You can be flat. Your emotions sometimes slosh around. Read the Psalms. I read a book a little while ago on learning to lament, thinking about how a third of the Psalms, 50 out of 150, are laments that begin in the darkness, where the psalmist is saying, the last thing I feel like doing is praising God. So joy is none of those things. So what is joy? Let me give you a definition. Joy is a deep-seated confidence in God. Joy is a humble expectation that God is working all things for my good. Joy is holy happiness in the Lord. Let me say that again. Joy is a deep-seated confidence in God. I'm joyful because I know that I can trust the Lord. My emotions are low at the moment. My feelings are pretty flat and my circumstances are dreadful. And the last thing I feel like is being joyful, but I have this deep-seated confidence in God. Joy is a humble expectation that God is working all things for my good. Not making any mistakes. Joy is a holy happiness in the Lord. And incidentally, you know, I can remember when I was growing up, people say, yeah, as a Christian, you're not supposed to be happy, you're supposed to be holy. Well, that's nonsense. Holiness leads to happiness, real happiness. Not the happiness that you know, is just flashing in the pan. It's the real thing. You know, Christians are to be happy people. You're allowed to smile. Sometimes. And it's in the Lord. I mean, you remember Habakkuk. That the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vine and the olive tree fails and so on and so on. So, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. The one stable thing in this whole world is God. So Christian joy flows out of Christian truth. So then again, Christian joy flows out of Christian truth. As we grasp the truth, as the truth grasps our hearts, then we're able to live joyful lives. It's not, you know, smiling all the time with some sort of sickly evangelical grin. It's a deep-seated confidence. And we show it in different ways. We're different temperaments, but we show it in different ways. But we're to be joyful. Number 2, we're to be gentle. We're to be gentle. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The word reasonable there is gentle or mild, considerate, gracious. The joyful life is the gentle life. It's the opposite of being bitter or harsh or bullying. God is compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abundant in mercy. Jesus is gentle and lowly of heart. And we're to be like him. It's the opposite of being kind of swift of temper, losing our cool. It's easy, isn't it, to love the gospel and to love the truth and to love the Bible and to use it like a cudgel. You know, we use the truth like a big stick to hit people over the head with a ball and chain instead of being gentle. Being gentle with people. Understanding that people often are struggling. People are going through a hard time. That they have all sorts of things that are happening in their lives that they're finding hard to cope with. So we bring the truth, we bring in a gentle way. And learning to deal with different people in different ways. My first church was a brethren assembly. And the Lord's table was a big thing. We had communion every Sunday. And right at the church was this beautifully kept and polished table. The Lord's table. And on one occasion I made a huge mistake. We ran in coffee after the service. And I rested my coffee cup on the Lord's table. And one of the elders came straight to me like an Exocet missile. And I said, "That's the Lord's table. We don't put coffee cups on the Lord's table." Well, you know, I was going to fight over it. It was not worth it. We had a couple come to the church. It was actually a mother and her son, and they had learning difficulties, really struggled. And one Sunday morning, they'd just been shopping, and they arrived at church with their shopping bags. We were into the first hymn, the church was pretty full, so they walked to the front, and they stood at the front, and I could see them looking around, and I thought, no. And they take their shopping bags, and they put them onto the table. And out of the corner of my eye, I see the elder moving. And he's kind of crossing to them. And he moves his hand. I thought, he's going for his gun. And then I thought, no, just have a gun. This is stupid. And he goes across. And I thought, he's in front of the whole church. This is going to be a disaster. He goes across and he speaks to them. And he smiles at them. And they smile at him. And he picks up their shopping bags and disappears and comes back later. And I said to him, I said, "What on earth did you say?" He said, "How lovely to see you. And I'll take your shopping, I'll put it in the fridge at the back, and when we're finished, I'll give you a lift home." Oh, that's grace, isn't it? That's amazing grace. If I put my shopping bag on, I'd have been dead meat, but I'd have been toast. But that's grace, dealing with people who are not the same as us. Dealing with each other. Because the Lord is at hand. Now that can mean either temporarily, the Lord's coming soon, so live in the light of his return, or it could simply mean that God's with you all the time, God's close. He's at your shoulder. So watch out how you treat people, because the way you treat people is the way you treat the Lord. The way you deal with people is the way you deal with the Lord. So be joyful, be gentle, be prayerful. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication." You know, this is maybe the most impossible of all the imperatives. Never, ever be anxious. Paul isn't talking here about being careless. It's not sort of stoic detachment. We're not Buddhists, so we don't care. Paul had real concern for things. He had concern for the churches. He talks about the weight of all the churches. He wasn't coolly detached. He was passionate about the things of God. And if you're passionate about the things of God, it'll get you. But it's quite easy for legitimate concern to tip her over into paralyzing fear. Soul-sapping anxiety. Never be anxious about anything. And some of us struggle with that, don't we? I struggle with anxiety, always have. My wife is brilliant. She's always positive about everything, which is tremendous. I mean, it's amazing when the Lord brings people together, he knows what he's doing, isn't he? But I say, "Well, I'm worried about that." "Why are you worried about that?" "Don't you trust the Lord?" "Well, of course I do, but..." Don't give me theology, please. but what do you do? What's the answer? If you struggle with anxiety, one of the reasons we struggle with anxiety is that we're made in the image of God. And God has the most amazing imagination. Look at the world. Amazing imagination. And because we're in God's image, we imagine things. And sometimes we imagine good things, and sometimes we imagine bad things. And when Sometimes when we're feeling low or when circumstances are difficult, we begin to imagine the worst. And Paul says, you mustn't be like that. So what is God's answer to worry? What's God's answer to anxiety? If that's your problem, and I know that in many churches, for many Christians, it is a problem. If worry is your big problem, what's the answer? Well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not that God will wave a magic wand over your fears and have some lovely existential experience and you know, it's well with my soul, etc. It's prayer. That's God's answer to worry. Prayer. Look at the way in which he puts it. He uses a whole series of words in verse 6. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving and request. The word prayer there, the first word, literally means coming before the face of God. It means entering into God's presence. It's being before God's throne. It's coming to God as my Father. It's coming to someone who knows me better than I know myself. Coming to someone who accepts me, and that's prayer. Second word is petition or supplication. And that is a humble, earnest desire. It's a cry from the heart. Prayer isn't a technique. It's pouring out our souls before the Lord. I think one of the things that people struggle with most is unsaved loved ones, unsaved kids and grandkids. And I did a paper on this a few, it was in January. First week in January at a conference, they asked me to speak on ministering to unbelieving children. And one of the things that struck me was how many people struggle with that. And we feel guilty about it, where did we go wrong? And we feel paralysed by it, and we feel terrified by it, and all sorts of things. And it really is tough. And sometimes, I mean, the answer is prayer, witnessing and so on. But we come before God and we just cry out to God, Lord, save my loved ones. Save my kids, save my grandkids. It's not a technique, it's not getting the words right. It's pouring out my soul before the Lord. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, punctuating our praise with turning our hearts to God in thanksgiving. Thankful that he hears me, thankful that he's in control, thankful that he will answer. And then the last word is requests, which is basically specific issues. Listing those things before the Lord. So how do we turn prayer into something that we see or removes our anxiety? Well, this is a way to do it. You can do this afternoon when you get home. Take a piece of paper, and on the piece of paper, write all the things that you're anxious about. All the things that you worry about. Things that you wake up at, you know, 4 o'clock in the morning and sing like giants that can bash you in. Write them down, and then turn your worry list into your prayer list. Just turn one into the other. That's what I'm worried about, Lord. That's the thing that gets me. I'm giving it now to you. And this is the difficult bit. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat. What comes next? Leave it there. Is that an old song that only old people like me know? Who knows that song? All your anxiety, all your... Yeah, just old people like me know. But that's the secret. You know, it's like this big burden on our shoulders, and we carry that along, and we fall into God's presence, and we fall onto our knees, and we take it up. Oh, it's such a relief to give it to you, Lord. We stand up, and we're just kind of walking away, and we think, not sure whether I can trust him with that. And we pick it up, and we put it on our shoulders, and we carry on with the burden on our back. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to God. He's your Father. He knows. He doesn't listen to you because your prayers are at a particular time. You get all the theology right. He listens to you because he loves you. And you're coming in the name of Jesus and you lay it at his feet and you leave it with him. And sometimes you have to do it 3, 4, 5, 6 times a day. Sometimes you have to do it 3, 4, 5, 6 times an hour. You know, the anxiety comes back and you say, but this is yours, Lord. That wonderful story in the Old Testament when Hezekiah, who was one of the good kings, has just heard that the Assyrians have arrived and they're around Jerusalem. He looks over the city walls and it's like, you know, the final scene, or almost the final scene in the Return of the King of the Lord of the Rings, where the king looks out at Minas Tirith and there's all the armies and it's impossible. You know, they're done for. And he goes and he prays. And he says, Lord, it's over to you. We don't have a chance, Lord, with this. And then he comes from prayer and there's a letter waiting for them. And the letter says, you don't have a chance. And we are the Assyrians. We're gonna whoop you. This is my kind of translation of the Bible, but we're gonna whoop you. You've had it. Your God will not protect you. You are toast. And he takes this letter and he says he took it and he laid it before the Lord.
It's a wonderful picture of prayer. Is it too much? I can't deal with this, Lord. This is too big for me. Lord, I'm giving it to you. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat. Leave it there. And what is the result? The result is that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God wants you to have peace. He wants you to be marked out by peace. In fact, this joy, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And peace is something, ironically, peace is something you've got to fight for. You've got to fight to put yourself into God's hands. And then the third commandment of this section is be careful. Be careful about what you think about. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent. Think of these things. Christian battle is the battle for the mind. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Do you get that? You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. What comes into your mind, what possesses your mind, what controls your mind, will determine the kind of life you live. And we kind of say, well, it's all about emotions, it's all about the spirit. Paul says, no, be renewed by the renewing of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind, Peter says in the old version. Think about things that are true, things that are according to God. The cacophony of false voices out there, think about the true things. Think about things that are honourable or noble, not cheap and sleazy things. Think about things that are just or right. Think about things that are pure, the opposite of being filthy or dirty. Think about things that are lovely, winsome and beautiful. Think about things that are commendable and admirable. Whatever you think about, fill your mind with positive things. Now, what does that mean? Okay, Reed, what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean just kind of whistling in the dark. You know, what's that film? Sound of Music. You seen The Sound of Music? Every Christian sings Sound of Music. Now, we're all on the side of the nuns, aren't we? We set aside our Protestantism just for a little bit to cheer on the nuns. Oh, there we go. Good for them when they spoil the car at the end. That's brilliant. But what does she say? You know, in the middle of a thunderstorm, raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens. You know, just thinking about nice things. Well, I'm sure there are. I mean, raindrops on roses. I mean, I just can't. This is a running sword. I just can't get cats. Never understood cats. Well, you know, how you lose a congregation is tell them what you really think about cats. But actually, my view is that there are no cats in heaven. That's the great thing. It says in the book of Revelation, no vile thing will enter in there. So I'm sure they're lovely. My wife loves cats, but you know. There we are. I couldn't meet a whole one. But anyway, it's not just nice things. You know, whiskers on kittens and bright summer mornings and whatever. Filling your mind with those things is filling your mind. And there are good things. I mean, there are good things to read that are not specifically Christian, and good music to listen to that's not specifically Christian, and good things to watch, like West Bromwich Albion, which is not. I mean, we do play The Lord's My Shepherd, so there you go. But actually, it's talking about godly things, spiritual. And if you read through the list, what are you actually thinking about? You're thinking about God and his character. That's what he is. All of these kind of things are true. He is honourable, he is just, he is lovely. And of course, most of all, it's Jesus. Show us Christ. Fill your mind with Jesus. Fill your mind with the one who is perfect and beautiful and glorious, who is noble, whose words are breathtaking, whose words are wonderful. Fill your mind with Christ. Think about him. Think about how glorious he is. Think about his life. Think about his death. Think about his resurrection. Fill your mind with Christ. Make time for him. So that's the thing here, and the result is the God of peace will be with you. So all of these commands, they're all pretty tricky and pretty difficult, but they're all possible by the grace of God. Live a radical life. And you think what an impact that kind of life would make in the world. Our witness is always in the context of our life and our character. So a vigilant life, a radical life, and then finally verse 10 down to verse 13, a contented life. In verse 10 we move from teaching to testimony. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, but now at length you have revived your concern for me. You indeed were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. This is the thank you bit. Thank you that you sent the gift with Epaphroditus. I know you wanted to do it before. You've always done it. earlier on, he says, when I was in Thessalonica, you sent money. Once he mentioned Thessalonica, because Thessalonica is where he went as soon as he finished at Philippi. So he plants a church in Philippi, he goes down to Thessalonica, and he hasn't been there very long, and the people from Philippi have sent money already. So at the very beginning of his relationship, they supported him, and now right at the end, they're supporting him, and he's saying, thank you so much for the gift. But then in verse 11, you have this pretty staggering statement. Look at verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, or have learned whatever situation, is to be content. What he's actually saying there, I think, is thank you for the gift, but even if you hadn't sent the gift, I'm very, very grateful, but even if you hadn't sent the gift, I would still be contented. I've learned in whatever situation to be contented. I know how to be brought low. I know when things are difficult, so much money in the bank. I know what it is to abound when it's overflowing. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, what I've learned is the secret of contentment. The secret of really knowing what it is to be content in all circumstances. I'm going to say, there are a few things as countercultural as that in our world today. We live in a world which is constantly saying you need more, more, more. If I got this, then I'd be happy. If I lost weight, or I had a facelift, if I changed my job, if I had more money, if I could retire, if I had a better partner, if I could find my soulmate, if I could be married, or if I could be on my own, if I could do this, or if I could have... If only I got something more, I would be contented. It's a great lie of our culture. It's been the great lie of all culture, really. The book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon had come to realise that, hasn't he? Now, I gave my soul anything I wanted, and in the end, it was vanity and vanity. Because we're made for God. I say, if you're not a Christian today, you were created for a relationship with God. There's a wonderful book, it's a true story, it's called The Snail and the Whale. Anybody know that story? If you've got kids or grandkids, it's about a whale that goes on a journey around the world, and it takes a snail as a passenger. It's not really a true story. It's a kid's story, but it's on the telly as well, isn't it? And it takes they go on this journey around the world, and they have this wonderfully exciting time, until the whale ends up on the beach. It's beached. And the snail kind of makes his way fairly slowly up to the local school, and he warns the kids in the school, and the kids come down, and the whale is rescued. Great story. But there's nothing more tragic than a beached whale. I mean, whales are magnificent. They're the biggest creatures on planet Earth. They're beautiful, magnificent creatures, but they belong in the sea. The sea is their element. In the sea, they live and move and have their being. A beached whale, as beautiful as it looks, is not where it should be, and it's not doing what it should be. And human beings, without God, without Christ, are beached whales. They're still magnificent. They can still do amazing things. They can write symphonies. They can write music. And they can write books and poetry and paint art and make discoveries and put people on the moon. They are magnificent, but they're beached. Because human beings live and move and have their being in God. The whale in the sea and us in our relationship with God. That we're made for. And Paul says, I've discovered that. The contentment that the world offers can't do it for you. If you're not a Christian today, you need to get off the beach into the water. You need to come into a relationship with Christ. Nothing else will satisfy you. Nothing else will and can. So what's the secret of contentment? Well, how do you have this contented life? Well, two things, really. First of all, you don't tie your contentment to your circumstances. You don't allow your circumstances to tell you to be contented. Notice the words he uses in verses 11 and 12. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to be well-fed and hungry. I know what it is to have lots. And I know what it is to have virtually nothing, little. I can have either of those things. It's interesting. That matched his experience in Philippi, didn't it? To begin with, he's in the home of Lydia. Lydia's a very wealthy businesswoman. She's got this magnificent home, and you know, it's probably got, you know, on the towels, it's got names, personalised names on the towels, and that stuff that you put on the table in a posh home. What do they call it? It looks like crisp. It smells like perfume. Don't try eating it. It's not there to eat. And I'm sure that's what it was like. It was just really, really kind of magnificent. And by the end of his time in Philippi, he's in a prison cell. He's been beaten, he's singing at midnight. Both of those. And it's interesting, I don't know whether he sang songs of joy in Lydia's house, maybe he did, but he certainly sang songs of joy in the prison cell, because I've learned in both those situations. And today, some of you are in a very good situation, and some of you are in a not so good situation. It can be financial, it can be circumstantial, it can be relational, it can be all sorts of things. Maybe you had news this week that is bad news about health, or whatever it might be, about a relationship, about something that's gone wrong, I don't know. But wherever we are, our satisfaction is not within our circumstances. So where is it? Well, you know the answer, don't you? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ. My contentment is not in myself, or my ministry, or my circumstances. My contentment is in Jesus. We said at the very first day, don't we? It's all about Christ. This book with 104 verses mentions Jesus 50 times. He's the star of every chapter. In chapter 1, Jesus is his delight. I mean, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In chapter 2, Jesus is his inspiration. Have this mind, the same mind as Jesus, who was in the form of God and emptied himself and became obedient to the cross. Christ is his inspiration. In chapter 3, Christ is his treasure. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And here in chapter 4 and verse 13, Christ is sufficiency. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is the one person who never changes. My contentment in a discontented world is in Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't get concerned about other things. It doesn't mean that we don't work hard and do the best we can and build good homes for our families and any of those things. But in the end, everything is passing except Christ. And our confidence and our contentment and everything is in him. And that really is the challenge of this letter. Joy in all circumstances, invincible joy and peace and satisfaction and perseverance and humility, all grounded in Jesus. I did a funeral once for a lady in Chippenham, and she had been a missionary. She had been out with Andy Carmichael, and she came back to the UK. Her husband had died. She was living in a Christian care home, and when she died, her sons came and cleared things out, and they said, "Mum, they're very little." You know, there was a couple of changes of clothes, a few knickknacks, there were some well-read books and a well-thumbed Bible, and one or two other things, and just about enough money in the bank account to pay for the funeral. And at the funeral, when the son was giving a testimony about his mum, he said, "Oh yeah, that was the case. Mum left very little, but during her life, she was actually quite contented with very little, because the one thing we learned from my mum, so the whole of her life." Was she was totally satisfied with Jesus. She was totally satisfied with Jesus. Would you like someone to say that at your funeral? This person, oh yeah, they did well in this, and he was a high flyer here, and she had this great career, and they did that, and they did that, and what? But you know, the one thing that marks them out more than anything else was they were satisfied with Jesus. Oh, they spoke so well in him. They rejoiced so much in him. He was there all in all. It's true of Paul. Is it true of us? Let me pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful description of Paul's heart and this wonderful description of what it means to love Christ and to live for Christ and to long for Christ and to be satisfied with him. Lord, forgive us that often we're satisfied with other things, lesser things. We enjoy things, and it's good to enjoy the things you give us, because you give us all things richly to enjoy, but sometimes the gifts trump the giver. Lord, help us never to lose sight of what it means to know you and to be satisfied in your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.